part of the book of Exodus. But Exodus is the second of the five books. It is second of the Pentateuch, which is penta, meaning five. And so it is also called the Torah, the law. People will talk of it as being Moses only. You know, they'll just say Moses. Jesus uses that terminology in Luke 24 where he says he began to share with them where he was in all of the entire Bible. But the way he put the word the Bible is that he said in Moses and the prophets, which would have been the bookends of the entire Old Testament. So he's talking about he himself being there. But this is divinely inspired, God-breathed word of God. And it is intended to say exactly what God intended it to say, and no more than that. I mean, there'll be times when you'll have questions. There'll be times when you don't have all the answers to your questions that you would like to have. For example, right here in the first chapter, we have Pharaoh introduced as a new king. And he is then mentioned as Pharaoh, but he is unnamed. We still don't know who he is or was in this case. Now, Moses knew who he was, and the people of that day knew who he was, but as far as the reason why, God has a theological purpose for the book of Exodus, and the theological purpose did not include naming Pharaoh, and that's, to me, a very good thing, because he then doesn't become the focus of what is being said. What is the focus in the book of Exodus is going to, at times, surprise you. And that's something that I'd like to introduce by reading to you a quote about Exodus. It begins like this. Exodus is a gripping story. It is a story made even more gripping because its underlying theme, leaving an unacceptable situation in search of a better one, is one to which we can all relate. Indeed, one might say that life itself is precisely such a journey. We undertake countless journeys, large and small, in search of life abundant. These countless private exoduses are anything but certain as to their outcome. When we first undertake them, and as we undergo them, we do not know if we will succeed. Sometimes we know the destination, but often we don't know. pardon me, but often we don't. Sometimes we know the route, but often we are reduced to aimless wandering. We exit from a known evil in search of an unknown good. Is it any wonder that under such nebulous circumstances, we frequently wonder about the meaning of our exoduses? How can we possibly understand why evil befell us in the first place? How can we hope for guidance in the deserts of our journeys? How in the world will we know when we have arrived at the correct destination? In the midst of these massive uncertainties, don't we need an anchor? A hermeneutical, that's actually the word for rules of interpreting scripture, a hermeneutical certainty to orient us. In this excellent commentary on the book of Exodus, Peter Enns says, yes, we need such an anchor, and yes, we have such an anchor. The anchor is Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus Christ contained in the New Testament. But since the story of Jesus Christ occurred hundreds of years after the Exodus, the meaning we seek in the Exodus and in our Exoduses has special features. Number one, life is dynamic. We are meant to move. Or more accurately, perhaps, we are not meant to stay rooted in our sufferings. It is okay to try to escape persecution, to seek better conditions elsewhere. God is not a sadist, gleefully pulling wings off insects or angels or people. We are meant to fly to seek God's will and God's blessings. It is true that we will likely experience some sufferings and persecution for our faith, but God does not require either that we seek suffering or that we passively endure it and if and when it comes. The Exodus is not a once-for-all historical oddity, but part of the Christian lifestyle. Number two, our Exodus is uncertain, at least in the details. We move not knowing everything about the reasons, the journey, or the destination. The details of Moses' Exodus only become clear in light of the life of Jesus Christ, hundreds of years later. The details of our Exoduses may only become clear in the future, in the events of the move itself, or even later, if we wait until we know all the details, we will probably never go. True Exodus requires faith. Number three, and last, because of our faith, we can be sure there is meaning in our moving, even when it is not entirely clear to us. Part of the meaning is a confidence that our lives are of one single piece. Often our reluctance is rooted in an Exodus's strangeness. It doesn't seem to fit the trajectory of our life. But that is often part of what we cannot see. How does it fit? Exodus leads to more life, not less. More Exodus means more meaning. The most important events of Moses' Exodus occurred on the journey. The discovery of God's will at every step of the way was provided on a need-to-know basis. Moses never reached the promised land, but his trip was still a success for him and his people. Exodus is more than a gripping story. It is the nature of our life together in Christ. I thought that was particularly important to read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus, and thank you for Moses, who was faithful and was indeed a type of Christ, a mediator, a leader that was bringing people out of enslavement and bitter servitude to redemption. I thank you for the way that you worked through all of that and showed yourself through all of that. And I pray that we might be somehow equal to the task of bringing all those details out as we go through this book. We pray for your wisdom and your direction, that we might be learning and growing and, as the author here has said, moving on an exodus of our own. We pray that this exodus would be very much in view and in our eyes, something that you have called us to and something that you engage with us in, and that you would be the leader, just as you were in those days, of our lives, of our exodus, of our journey. Life is indeed a journey, and we look forward to the adventure as we begin this study and the rest of our lives. May Jesus Christ be the journey's end, as it were, but also the beginning of life on a new journey, in a new exodus, in a new way. And may this be equally, and perhaps even foremost, the greatest of all the adventure that we embark on. I pray that we might be a success, as Moses was, in the journey, not necessarily reaching the end here on earth, because that's not the goal, but just being faithful and to be moved by your Spirit, just as they were moved by your words through Moses and the pillars of cloud and fire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Exodus in the first chapter is all we want to cover today. It is a very interesting work, in my opinion. I've never really gone through it before in a setting like this, so this will be a journey for me as well as for you. You all are the guinea pigs. But it will be, I can almost say very enriching because of the various ways that we can apply this book to our own lives and our own journey. Exodus is intended to be a theological work. It's not supposed to be the shell answer man, as we used to call it. There will be questions along the way that you won't get answers for, but you'll wish you had those answers, but they don't really add anything to the story. And by not including them, God doesn't take away from the story. For example, again, the first Pharaoh that is mentioned in this book is unnamed. So many people are still looking around for who this guy is, and they'll never probably ever be able to find out unless somebody discovers some sort of an archaeological artifact someplace that tells exactly. But there's also a question about the timing of the Exodus. There's a question about the route that they took on the Exodus. All these things are questions, and they're not really germane to what God wants to say. When you're talking about a theological work, the idea is to do theology, and theology is properly thought of as the study of God. Theos is God, and ology is knowledge. So if we don't come away from this study with more knowledge of God, then we have failed, and I have failed, and I don't want to do that, and I pray that we will be doing the exact opposite of that. So understand then that the goal of this, just as we read a moment ago, is learning more about God. The idea of going on the Exodus, even literally in their day, was to learn about God, to find out who God was and to follow him, not just to have head knowledge, but to actually follow him. So there was a dual purpose, I suppose. And that pretty much boils it down. So you have in this work of Exodus a continuation of something that God began in the very first book of the Bible. And that's clear from the text. In the first verse, you see something that is not apparent in English. It is the Hebrew letter Vav. And it looks kind of like an upside-down L with a little bit less of a bottom to it, you know, the L part. It's a strange little letter, and it is often included with words right there attached to the word. So the first word begins with a vaw, V-A-W, if you don't understand that. Some people can call it a waw, W-A-W. Doesn't make really any difference, but it's just a little squiggle at the top and a straight line, and it means and. Now, this translation that I have before me, the New American Standard and the NIV, and I believe the King James does as well, has the word now in the very first verse. But it should actually be and. So this being the second book in the library that we have from Moses starts with an and. That indicates to me, and should to you as well, that this book is not to be actually taken in isolation from the other books that Moses wrote. It is a continuation of the book of Genesis. It is intended that way, and there's more reasons why I say that than just the first letter that is attached to the first word. There is in the first six words an exact replication of Genesis 46:8. these are the same names, and it is exactly worded the same. You don't see this as clearly in English as you would in the Hebrew. These same words, that these are the names of the sons of Jacob or Israel. And then you have the listing of them. This is intended to hearken back to what God has been doing back in the book of Genesis. In fact, I think there are other clues that lead us to believe that God wants us to go clear back to creation. It is clear to me in verse 7 that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. These words, again, not necessarily clear in English, are the same as the mandate that God gave to the human race, that they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. They were indeed doing the very thing that God mandated for humanity to do. In fact, that last word where it says that the land was filled with them, you could easily translate that as they swarmed. That strike a note? Ken's nodding. The earth and the waters teemed or swarmed with life. This is happening as far as the Hebrews are concerned. They swarmed the land, and it becomes a problem for the new king. These are all indications that we're supposed to see this as God blessing the Hebrews. This is indeed a blessing. Nowadays, people don't see it that way. They don't see children as a blessing. They see them as a curse in many circles. Thank God that's not true everywhere. But this is also, to me, something that harkens back to something a little bit more contemporary, and that is the promise, than creation rather, that the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you have read the Genesis account, you'll see that the things that are said to Abraham are repeated to Isaac, and they are repeated to Jacob. And Jacob, of course, is Israel. And so these things also are a result of the promise God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll just probably say Abraham from now on, just to not have to repeat all the names. But they are all repeated over and over again. Now, Abraham is told that he's going to have a son. And Abraham, we'll get to this in more detail later, I believe. But he says, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through that one son. And then Jacob is the recipient of that same promise. And Joseph, of course, is the one through whom the entire nation is saved. If you remember how Joseph's life went. And these are all things that God intended to happen, and none of it is a surprise to him, and it is an indication of the blessing of God. So God not only promised these things, but he's following through on these things. And one very important thing about that, or item, or stipulation in that blessing that God gave to Abraham, was that these promises would be done entirely by God, not by Abraham. When the promise was given in chapter 15 of Genesis, there is a ceremony that follows. And it's clear that God, through that ceremony, shows Abraham that he will do it all. It will not be on the back of Abraham in any way, or something that Abraham has to do rightly or wrongly or indifferently or anything. Abraham's sleeping as it takes place. You remember the lantern goes between the floats between the the flayed or split animals. God is showing that it is up to him. And so this that's taking place in the Exodus, the first chapter, is God doing what he promised to Abraham. He's blessing the Hebrews in such a way that their growth in their population is so astounding that it creates a problem for the new king. I want to make sure that you understand that this is totally a continuation of what has already taken place. God is blessing them, and this scares the new king. So Exodus contains a connection between the past and the present, but it also contains the account of a new king and a new plan. I think indicated in the way that the text is put is that there is a new dynasty that begins with this new king. And this new king is not in any way feeling obligated to keep any kind of agreement or covenant or promise or anything whatsoever, even a handshake between himself and the descendants of Joseph. Now, you remember what all Joseph has done. You remember how they ended up in this place, I'm sure. If you don't, you're going to have to go back and do a little homework, because I don't really have the time to go through all of that. But the Joseph is indeed a very honorable and honored man in Egypt at one point in time. He has saved not only his own family, but he has saved the entire nation of Egypt through a seven-year famine. And he did this through the wisdom of God. And he was to be revered and probably should have been revered even at this point in time. But a new king shows up. And this new king is of a new dynasty, and along with him comes a new plan. And he actually punishes the Hebrews for what God is doing in their lives. So he is seen. Now remember, this is a theological work. We're not given all the historical details. There is a theology here that you need to get first rattle out of the box. And that is that the leadership of Egypt is anti-Hebrew. But it's not just anti-Hebrew. It is anti-God. The new king's problem is not with the Hebrews. The new king's problem is with God. He finds himself in a place where he is actually trying to keep God from doing what God has promised the Hebrews that he would do. That is, he's trying to depopulate them. He's trying to bring their numbers down. And the reason is he's afraid. He is afraid of them, and the fear is all in his own head. It is probably not even something that will actually come to fruition. What he's afraid of, if you'll look in the text, is that they would become so large, and they're already quite large. They're, by the way, in the Sinai Peninsula and the Delta area, and they're just spreading out all over the place. He says, behold, in verse 9, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. That is, they are swarming. But there are two words here that could go easily into a translation that says that they are more than we are, and numerous, great, a huge number of them. So either way you translate it, it still says the same thing in my opinion. He says, come, let us deal wisely with them, in verse 10, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Now I could easily go off on a tangent here and talk about worrying about something that's not going to happen. The only thing about this that's said is not in the minds of the Israelites. The Hebrews, and that's leaving. going on the Exodus. God puts that into their heads later on. That's not even on the horizon. He's worrying about something that isn't even there. And it could very well be that he just doesn't like these people. I don't know. Because it seems to be a pretty far-fetched notion that they would... They're already outnumbering Egypt, so they could overcome Egypt. By the way, people today need to get a hold of that one little issue. I wish they would. Who's more numerous, us or the government? We let them run roughshod over us all the time. So, I mean, I'm just throwing that in because this is so closely parallel to what we are going through in our own day, as you will see. So he comes up with this way of making the Hebrews into the bad guys. He makes them into a threat. And he's pretty good at propaganda because it actually turns out that people believe him. There are taskmasters appointed over them to afflict them with hard labor. And, of course, they built things for Pharaoh. So he has this rock and a hard place situation that he's in. And he is of a mindset that he wants to keep them there. He wants to keep them there. Why? Because they're building stuff for him. I just throw that in, but it seems like that's the reason. They are somehow advantageous to him. So he wants to keep them there, but he doesn't want them to get to be too many so that they might overthrow. I don't think the Hebrews ever thought one moment about overthrowing. Life has been pretty good for them. You remember on the actual Exodus, they complained to Moses about what they have to eat out there in the desert, in the wilderness. And they say, wasn't it good when we had the onions and the leeks and and meat? So they must have had life was pretty good. Now, God has brought them to this place in order to multiply and become a nation that he could call to be his own and work through. And then bless other people. What would have happened if the new king had just cooperated with that? We wouldn't have this book of the Bible. We wouldn't have a lot of the things that we have in the Bible. But instead, this guy is some sort of a dictatorial, worrying little rat of a politician who oppresses a people for no good reason. For something that he's made up in his head, and he propagandizes that they are going to, if we let them keep growing, take over. Now this to me is incredibly parallel to what we will be seeing in the near future and are seeing even now. And I thought I'd probably get through this outline today, but I'm not going to. But the idea that these people are dangerous to us has been a boogeyman that people have brought up throughout the ages. These people that are being blessed by God, and by the way, the blessing of God is evident, beyond evident. The Egyptians are not growing like this. They're being overpopulated by this bunch of people that doesn't even really belong in this place. And so they are different. And so there is some sort of xenophobia going on, which is the fear of strangers. And the new king wants to get these people under his thumb and under his thumb quickly. And it seemingly changes overnight. Even though the whole history is not given to us, it is a long period of time that they have been in the land of Egypt. You remember, they are there for hundreds of years. But the theological position is that there will always be someone who sees God blessing someone else, his own people, and that will cause fear. I want you to realize so much, and I wasn't even going to go in this direction, but I feel the need to. You need to realize that one of the major motivators of politicians in our country today is fear. They fear you. They fear the people. They especially fear Christians. And we would fit into the category of being God's people, would we not? They fear that we will, and all kinds of people who are so-called atheists and agnostics have this fear within them, that we will try to make the United States into a little Geneva. And by that I mean what John Calvin did in Geneva, Switzerland, a long time ago, and tried to make it a Christian state. Well, our Constitution says that can't happen. At least the government can't make that happen. And so if we took over the government, we couldn't even do it even then. It is wrong. We follow the Constitution. We don't run over and stomp on and totally denigrate and try to get rid of the Constitution. But they fear that the Christians will make everybody like them as they perceive them as being. So they are afraid that we will ruin their fun, and that's what it boils down to. We will ruin their party. We will take away their power. We will align ourselves with other people to overthrow them. We will, just by ourselves, because of our sheer numbers and the blessing of God, overthrow them. And so they have to suppress. I'm not sure if you're aware of something that has just come to light, and it is this awful bill that has gone through the Senate, and some 12 Republicans signed on with it. And it is supposed to be a way to protect people who are outside of natural, God-ordained, normal, sexually oriented marriages. But it's supposed to protect them from us, or anybody who would say, no, that's wrong. It's wrong for a man to marry a man. It's not even something that's a possibility, except for a dumb Supreme Court decision. It's not a law. It's not all right for a woman to marry a woman. But they've been desensitizing us forever. And now they want to force us to, like I've been saying for years, not because I'm so smart, but because I read the Bible. Now they want us to approve. Not only to approve, but to celebrate it. And if you don't celebrate it, guess what this new law will do? It will become the means by which they can throw us in jail. Because we would say something negative about what is an ungodly abomination. And even if you don't take it to marriage, you can take it to the lesser of the situation. It's just like Pharaoh, in my opinion, and parallels this situation. So they start propagandizing. Those Christians, all they want to do is take over the world. And I've seen a movement that I don't like, and I'm not sure that I know everything I should about it before I say anything, but it's called Christian nationalism. And it's growing, and it's almost a militant situation where people actually will be doing, I think, eventually what we're being accused of potentially doing. Even if it doesn't those people who bring it about, it will be those who listen to that and try to force upon the nation something that the Constitution doesn't allow for, or that God doesn't allow for. So I hope that this going through the book of Exodus will actually show you a lot more relevance than that. But this could have been written today. This could have been like written in the newspaper yesterday. This new Pharaoh, this new king, this new way of dealing with God's people is based on fear. And it is something that we have to guard against and not become what they think we want to do. See, God has a different way of dealing with all of this. If you recall all of the Exodus, God did not ask the Hebrews to rise up militarily and fight against this. But even if the Hebrews were going to overthrow the king of Egypt, I believe they would have thought that that's the way God would do it, and that he would use them in a military coup sort of thing. But the problem with all of that is the problem with liberation theology, and it is this idea that we actually become just like those who oppress us. And we use the same methods that they used to oppress us, only to overcome them and then oppress them. That is not God's way. That is not at all God's way. I don't want to cause everybody in this country to live a life that I dictate to them and somehow come up with in my mind these 10 steps, these 25 steps, these 100 steps that will make you acceptable to me. I don't want them acceptable to me. I don't want to even in any way imply that I want them to do any number of anything. What I want is to change their want to. I don't want to force them into any corner. God doesn't force anybody into any corner. If that's not apparent from last week or from the scriptures, then you haven't been reading it right. The idea is to change the want to. And so God's going to work through this entire book, and he's going to change a lot of things about the way that people think. And that's what theology is supposed to do. It's supposed to change the way we think. And then we do differently. I would love nothing better than to win this entire nation to Christ. But even then, there is no guarantee that their want to will be changed. That's what the whole New Testament is about. It's change your want to. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Stop going in your own direction. Quit doing the things that you want to do. Do what he wants you to do. Follow him. Join in the Exodus where you follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, or the Holy Spirit in our case. Let him show you that what he wants is best. See, that's what Pharaoh doesn't get. That's what the new king doesn't understand. He thinks his way is best. And so he finds himself in a place where he is anti-God. It expresses itself in the way that he deals with God's people. That's a symptom. Enslaving them is not his worst sin. Being so terrible to them, killing infants and all of that, is not his worst sin. His worst sin is he is anti-God. And he will not bend his will to God's will. He does not see that what God wants is best for him. And as a consequence, he wrecks everything in his country. He wrecks everything in his own family. Eventually, his own son dies as a result of it. Not this one, but the next one. And he really hurts some people along the way. I mean, literally. It's not just a fable or a fairy tale. He literally kills or has killed, orders to be killed, children. But God continues to show him that he's wrong, because not one of the things that he implements works. He doesn't stop the population from growing. It says very clearly in this text. I'll let you read it later. It says that you need to realize that God is still blessing. The ladies who deliver the babies, the midwives, they go against him. Can't stop him that way either. We'll find out another way in which God can't be stopped. God is talking to a hard head about changing his mind. But because he doesn't change his mind, he suffers greatly. But not just in this life. If he doesn't find out in this life that God is who he says he is, if he doesn't change his mind about who God says he is and who God is, he suffers in the next life too. Because this isn't all there is. The Exodus only begins here. It ends over there. Let's pray. Lord of all, we thank you for everything that you are doing and have done. I introduced some things here that didn't complete the thought or didn't even complete any kind of argument, but I just wanted to introduce today. And I pray that you would continue to help us to develop these things and these themes and understand how super relevant all of it is. We thank you for your blessing, even though we're not necessarily growing in population, although that is true. There are more Christians right now, this very moment, than there were a minute ago. And just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. But you're winning and growing and blessing and keeping the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that you gave to them so long ago, but are still working to fulfill through the progeny of Abraham. And we are indeed the progeny of Abraham by faith, not by genealogy. It is a wonderful thing to think about how powerful you are, and especially when we see all of the opposition to you and how creative people, although they're not very creative, but how many different ways people try to oppose you, you still continue to progress your will. We thank you that we know you and that we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. There wouldn't be much hope otherwise. In fact, there wouldn't be any. We might try to put our hope in politicians and in governments and in world powers and armies and all kinds of things that are so fleeting. And in this case, in the Exodus, totally unnamed, this guy's been reduced to the ash heap of infamy. And yet he was so evil. That's going to be the case ultimately. Thank you that will not be the case with those of us who are in Christ. We have hope. And thank you for all the knowledge that you pour into us through your word, through your spirit, through other brothers and sisters who have thought about your word and who expound upon your word and who have thoughts about your word. Thank you for the way that we each uphold the other as we all enter this journey together. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's take a few moments, and they're going to play a song in the back and ask you to think about where you are along this journey. It's an interesting journey, to say the least. There's a lot to be learned. Some people hate the journey. Some people want the destination. We're supposed to enjoy the journey. I pray to God that I would enjoy the journey more than I do. The process, the situation. Instead of trying to get out of the situation and the circumstances, may it be that we learn from and grow in the process and the journey. You come as the Lord leads you. Be here at the front if you want to talk or anything, or afterwards as well. But thank you for being open to what the Lord says through me. And forgive me for the things that I might say that are not from Him.
If you would, let's stand one last time. Let's take our chorus book and turn to page number 35. Page 35 will close with my tribute.